Have you ever been to a court in Canada? I've been, well, number of times, actually. When we went to adopt Jennifer, we went to court, but I've served on two juries, and then I was also a witness on a person who'd been run over. He was on a bicycle and he'd been run over down on Front Street at University, and I went as a witness. So I don't know, you may not have been to a Canadian court, but you've probably seen TV shows or movies where at least North American courts are happening. When we look at Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 to 24, and you know when I preach in the evenings, is the sound changed here, David? Something happened to the, are we okay? Sorry. So when I've been preaching in the evenings, I've been working through the book of Isaiah. And so we're at chapter 41, 21 to 24. And what we're dealing with here, in a sense, is a courtroom scene. So let's read those verses. 41, verses 21 to 24. Isaiah 41, 21 to 24. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know, and that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. So who are the litigants in this courtroom setting? The ones who are defending against the charge are the idolaters. Their gods, the idol gods that they have, and the prosecutor is the Lord, and the title he gives himself is King of Jacob. This is the only place in the entire Bible where God refers to himself as the King of Jacob. Though there may be an implication of that in Psalm 9 at verse 4. Why does he use the term King of Jacob? You would say, well, isn't that like a tribal god in a sense? Well, no, actually what he's doing is he's declaring himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning he is the God who is the God of the covenant people. He is a king who is unequaled because he is the one who has made this everlasting covenant that in Abraham all the nations on earth would be blessed. And so he's drawing us back in a way to the covenant line, and he's also drawing us to the kingly line. And of course, this we know is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he is the God then who has authority over the nations, over Assyria, over that is attacking Judah at this point. And he's declaring that he reigns over all the nations. And so this king of Jacob is the prosecutor, and he defies the idolaters. And what is the demand that he gives to them? He says, set forth your case, bring your proofs. What he wants the idols to do is to demonstrate that they are gods. He more than just metal or wood or ivory or whatever it is they're made out of, demonstrate that you are gods. Now, when we come to the New Testament, how does Jesus demonstrate that he is God? He demonstrates it through the miracles that he performed. It's interesting that these sign miracles that Jesus performed truly demonstrate that he is God. Think about it this way. If Jesus were to have appeared and in God's providence, if the working of salvation was to be done in our age, what would people immediately say about the miracles? They would say, well, they're just special effects because we have all of that technology. When Jesus arrived, there were no special effects, but people were still very skeptical about miracles, particularly about the miracle of the resurrection. When Paul declared to the Athenian council on Mars Hill, or called the Areopagus, he talked about the resurrection, and at the very end of Acts chapter 17, they say, well, many doubted about the resurrection. They were skeptical, but there were no special effects available. And listen to what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with what? Mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. So, speaking to the Jewish audience, Peter says that Jesus was attested with mighty works and wonders and signs. And Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John, if I am doing the works by my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So Jesus says that the very works that he performed, these miraculous acts, these sign miracles, were attesting to him that he was divine. And so God here in our passage in Isaiah is demanding that the idols show that they are gods by performing miracles. So the case that is in front of us, are these idols gods? And so what does God ask them to do to attest to their being gods? He says, demonstrate visibly, volitionally, with a vigor, demonstrate that you are gods. So think of a professed atheist today. And he says, well, I'll only believe in God if he demonstrates to me that he's there. And he says, here's my test that I want him, God, to do. My house is made out of red brick, and if God turns the bricks blue, then I'm going to believe. In a way, this is similar to what Elijah did there with the prophets of Baal and says, come on, make your God work. So this atheist will say, okay, if he turns my bricks blue, then I'm going to believe. Well, Jesus responds to that kind of testing of God, and he says about the case with Lazarus and the rich man, even if Lazarus were to return from the dead, men are not going to believe. And he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Look to them. Many eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that more than 500 people saw the resurrection at one time in a crowd, whether that was on the at the ascension, or when Jesus gave the command in the end of Matthew there to go into all the world. There were crowds at both of those. We don't know when this occurred, but over 500 people. And yet the witnesses weren't believed. And so this man who says, turn my bricks from red to blue. So what happened? Overnight, they were turned blue. Did he believe? Not a chance. You know what he said? Well, it must have been a solar flare. Or maybe somebody came at night and painted my bricks. What he does is he comes up with a naturalistic explanation. There was a radiation leak, and it turned my bricks from red to blue. So having a miracle doesn't solve the problem. I remember hearing a case, I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, where a professor did that, and he basically made this kind of statement, and he flipped the coin, and what happened was the coin went down into the cuff of his pants, and it totally disappeared. The coin just disappeared. He couldn't find it. Like, he basically said, make this coin disappear, and it came down, and of course, he later found it in the cuff, in a folded-up cuff. So I don't know if it's true or not, but so the problem is that when people are making these kinds of statements, well, I'll only believe if I see sign miracles, they are not going to believe even if a miracle occurs, and Jesus tells us that. But it's interesting. Notice what God does here. He defies these idols and says, you work the miracles. What the atheist wants is to defy God and say, God, you work the miracle. So God is flipping it around here. And he says, if you're really God's, then work the miracles. Prove it. Do something supernatural. And so what are the particular tests that God is going to give to these idols? And there are three of them we find in verses 22 and 23. The idols of these nations were supposed to be able to divine the future, and these nations possessed oracles. So the test that he's going to give them first relates to these oracles. First he says, tell us about the past. Then he says, make predictions. And then thirdly, he's going to say, perform some actions. So related to the oracle aspect, he wants them to tell about the past or tell about the future by making predictions. So let's look at those two first, and then we'll look at performing actions. So about the past, he says, tell about the former things. Now, do not misunderstand this. He's not saying, just give us a timeline of events as they occurred. No, that's not what he was doing. God is saying, interpret the past. Explain the past so we can understand it. So in the Middle East at this time, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, they had myths, for instance, their origin myth. Out of Babylon, the creation myths called the Enuma Elish was a creation myth. And the flood myth was the Gilgamesh epic. So do these explain the past? Do they explain how actually creation came about and how the flood occurred? Well, they do not. They couldn't get it right. And what's interesting, when these accounts actually arose, they're early. If the dating that is given by secular historians for the dating, if it's accurate, then Shem, the son of Noah, was still alive on the earth when these accounts first arose. And so they could have had access to Shem because he still was living in the Middle East. And they could have gone to Shem and said, tell us about the creation account. and tell us about the flood. You lived through the flood. And yet they invent these myths. And by the way, Shem overlapped with Abraham by about 150 years. So he actually lived through much of Abraham's life. And he was around. And he knew these accounts. In fact, it's Shem that handed down the pre-flood account through Abram down to Moses to incorporate into the Pentateuch. And so God says, well, tell us, can you interpret the past? No, you can't. You can't even get it right. What about Hinduism? Hinduism came into existence before these events. It's older than the events that are being recorded here. It's a fairly old religion. And what do they say about the past? That the universe goes through repetitive cycles of creation and then destruction. Can they interpret the past correctly? No. What about modern evolutionary cosmologists? Well, they will say, well, it was a big bang. I was out speaking in Harmony Road Baptist Church this morning, and after the lunch, I spoke a second time, and a 10-year-old girl asked me about the Big Bang. It was quite interesting. She had quite a number of questions for a 10-year-old girl, and she was busy writing notes through both of my talks. But she asked me questions about the Big Bang. So this is how modern cosmologists interpret it. And they actually believe in a perpetual motion machine, that the Earth is going to expand and the universe is going to expand and then collapse, and then there's going to be another Big Bang. It's basically that. Do they have it right? Do they have history right? The James Watt Space Telescope that was launched last year, was it a while ago? I was reading this week that they have seen through it spiral galaxies that are supposedly like 13 billion light years away, which they may be, 13 billion light years away. But they're spiral galaxies. Spiral galaxies, according to their cosmology, take billions of years to form. And yet they're at the edge of time, according to their calculations. The James Watt Space Telescope is destroying the cosmologist's view because it's finding things that totally contradict their theories. But it's supporting the Bible. What about uniformitarian geology? Can they explain how all the geological forms that we see around us? Not a chance, because they reject the flood, the Genesis flood. They can't explain the layers that are in the Grand Canyon where there's no evidence of erosion or soil formation, and yet those layers are supposed to be millions of years apart. What about modern examples right now? The New York Times 1619 Project is pure revisionist history. Orwell's 1984, Winston is busy changing the past in the Ministry of Truth, and he's making the past to conform to the present. Cancel culture is doing this all around us. You see, Isaiah is absolutely relevant for us right now, because God says to the idols, can you interpret the past? You can't even get the past right. So how are you going to foretell the future if you can't even get the past right? So that's the first challenge that he gives them. Well, tell us about the past. Can you interpret it correctly? No, you cannot. What about making predictions? Tell us then what is to come hereafter. Do the idol gods have the power to predict the future? Well, their oracles were based upon the alignment of the stars or the entrails of sheep. It's absolutely superstitious balderdash is what their oracles were. God gives an explicit test in Deuteronomy chapter 22 at 18. And he says, if a prophet makes a prediction and it doesn't come true, then you're to reject anything that he says. So let's apply this test to any oracle, to any prediction about the future, to anybody who writes about the future. If they can't get it right, then reject them. So let's take an example, the Quran. You challenge a Muslim to show how the Quran actually makes predictions about the future. These are the ones that they will bring forward as examples. So I'm reading from Surah 4, 120. They will alter Allah's creation. They will alter Allah's creation. And they say that's talking about genetic engineering. Or you look at when the wild beasts are gathered together, Surah 81:6. They say that's talking about zoos. Or when various souls are paired, Surah 81:8. They say that's modern telecommunications. Or by the heaven containing pathways, Surah 51:8, that they're talking about airplanes flying in the sky. Now, I'm not sure that any of those predictions sound very accurate to me. Do they to you? But that's the best they can come up with from the Quran, predicting the future. The Quran, by the way, doesn't have any specific futures about or prophecies about the future. It doesn't. Simply does not. It can't even get history right because in Surah 4:157, it's explicit, says that Jesus was not crucified. And it was a myth concocted by the Jews. In Surah 19:28, they declare that the mother of Jesus, who was Mary, was actually the sister of Moses and Aaron. They can't get history right, let alone predictions. And in Surah 8:83 to 99, they talk about Alexander the Great, and they portray him as a righteous man. So can the Quran tell the future? No. What about other religions? The mystical ramblings of the Eastern mysticism have no connection to the future. The Bible is absolutely unique among all religious texts because it can predict the future absolutely accurately. I have mentioned previously on my working through Isaiah, and we're coming soon to Isaiah 44, but Isaiah actually names Cyrus more than 100 years before he appears on the scene. Has anybody given the explicit name of somebody who's going to arrive as a leader more than 100 years before it actually happens? Isaiah did. Through God. And in Daniel, in chapter 11, where and other places in Daniel, there's the prophecy of the king of Greece is going to come into the Holy Land. And when Alexander arrived in Jerusalem, the high priest took a scroll of Daniel out, met Alexander, and says, "There's the prediction is being fulfilled right there. The king of Greece was going to come into the Holy Land." They understood Daniel, and the 490 years that Daniel prophesied was fulfilled when Jesus came. This is accurate predicting of the future. What about idolaters today? Can they predict the future? Are they getting it right on global warming? Are they getting it right on peak oil production? Every time you look at peak oil, it's pushed out another 50 years. Or are they getting it right when they predict when Jesus is going to return? Example after example of failures on these predictions. Can they get it right even when it comes to predicting what the consequences of an action will be? When you think about cities like St. Louis and Chicago and New York that have done defund the police, have they gotten it right? No, crime has just skyrocketed. Is Trudeau got it right when he bans plastic bags? It's a facetious, it sounds facetious, but when they have banned plastic bags in other places, the amount of garbage actually goes up, not down. Because people still have to buy bags, and then they end up with heavier duty. You can't even get the future right, no matter where they look. Calvin, in writing in this passage, said, by embarrassing ambiguities this sort did Satan torture the minds of men, so to send them away in uncertainty, those who were victims of imposture. God, by embarrassing ambiguities of this sort, did Satan torture the minds of men, so to send them away in uncertainty, or to send away those in uncertainty who were victims of imposture. Pretty potent statement he has about this little piece right here. So, can they tell the past right? No. Can they predict the future? Absolutely not. The idol worshippers cannot. So then there's one more challenge give them. Well, if you can't tell the past right and you can't predict the future, well, at least do something. Do good, harm. Let us see it that we can be dismayed or terrified. Notice that what God is asking them here is not to perform a miracle. He's not asking them. He just says, do anything. Just do anything. Now, I'm not asking you to perform a miracle. God isn't asking them. Now, when Elijah asked the prophets of Baal, he did ask for a miracle. He said, start the fire. And they danced around and cut themselves and no fire. And then when Elijah came and he poured water on it three times, and instantly the fire started. So God isn't asking them, the idols, perform a miracle. He just said, do something. You remember how Elijah scoffs at the prophets of Baal? He says, well, maybe your God's on a trip, or maybe he's sleeping. And he actually says, the ESV translated, he's relieving himself. The Hebrew's a little stronger. He's in the bathroom going to the toilet. Like Elijah's really mocking them. And so, but God here doesn't challenge them that way. He just says, do something. So, let's apply that challenge. Go to the evolutionists and say, demonstrate that your God, which is natural selection working on chance mutations, demonstrate that it can produce a single new gene. Demonstrate, by chance, a new protein can be produced. Demonstrate that by chance, cellular machines can come into existence. Studies have been done for over two decades at Michigan State University on breeding E. coli bacteria. And E. coli has a fast reproduction rate, and so you can put it in a petri dish and within a few hours you can have a next generation. And they've taken it and continued to do it for well over 70,000 generations at Michigan State University. Mutations have occurred. They've occurred multiple times. They've tried various things like putting antibiotics in, harsh environments, and so on. Has anything ever changed out of being E. coli bacteria? Not a chance. The same mutations will occur at different points, but it continues to be E. coli bacteria. After 70,000 generations, and yet we're supposed to believe that by chance, some pre-hominoid entity evolved into a human being in less than maybe 40 generations or 100 generations. I mean, your gods cannot produce life. It's that simple. So how can the idols do anything? They can't. They're inanimate. They can't create life. They can't act. They can't speak. They cannot talk. And so God follows these challenges or sorry, how were these challenges followed? Absolute silence. Absolute silence. They cannot respond. And listen to what Habakkuk says. What profit is in an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes what? Speechless idols. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to what? Mute idols, speechless idols, however you were led. So there is absolute silence from these idols, just like Baal was silent with the prophets. And if there's silence, when a challenge is made, the normal response is, must be guilty. If you're not willing to defend yourself to a charge, then you must be guilty. So, God doesn't have to even declare them guilty because they're presumptively guilty because of their silence. And God doesn't have to say that he's the only God because his challenge, they can't demonstrate, and we know that the response is that the true God does demonstrate that he's God. And so we get to the verdict in verse 24. And the verdict, you'll notice, has the word nothing twice there. You are nothing and your work is less than nothing. Now in the Hebrew, two different words are used that are both translated into English as nothing. This would be equivalent to somebody saying to you something and you want to respond and you'd say, it's nothing, it's zero, it's nada. You know, you're just trying to emphasize the point. There's nothing there. And well, Paul says this, that the idols have no real existence in 2 Corinthians 8:4. And therefore their works are absolutely worthless. They're vain, they're futile. They have no substance. They're nothing. What happens if you talk to yourself in the mirror? Talk to yourself in the mirror. Do you expect the image that's in the mirror to respond to you? If you say yes, then I think I'm going to sign you up for an insane asylum. If you actually think that your image is going to respond to you. The idols are a reflection of man's imagination. So you can't expect them to respond because they are only a reflection of man's imagination. Modern society has rejected generally the idea that the idols can control physical events. We don't believe that idols are controlling the weather, plant growth, even to an extent fate, although people seem to believe in karma and things like that. So there's a degree of idolatry there, but certainly when it comes to the weather, you don't talk about weather gods very much anymore. We believe that the weather is formed by air currents and so on. And yet, modern men will swallow the expression hook, line, and sinker, unquestioningly the falsehoods of equally foolish notions. For example, modern ones that are going on right now is a male with an X and Y chromosomes can self-declare to be a female. Others, totally silly notions, a political concept like Marxism is going to bring productivity and prosperity. I could go on with many illustrations of this, but the verdict is it's nothing. Your idols are absolutely nothing. And this is why we read from Romans chapter 1, because declaring themselves to be wise, they became fools because they suppress the truth of God. They refuse to acknowledge God and they become fools. Occasionally I will send Alan a little snippet in the email, I'll say, for the Romans 1:22 file, which is declaring themselves to be wise, they became fools. The nonsense is beyond belief that's going on. I was mentioning to Ryan on Friday night, California has banned diesel trucks that are more than 10 years old. So all of a sudden, as of January 1st, they've had to take off the roads between 70 and 80,000 diesel trucks. And you expect an economy to be able to deliver goods when you suddenly remove 70, 80,000 trucks? Declaring themselves to be wise, they're fools. And it goes on and on. And then what's the sentence? The sentence is in 24b. An abomination is he who chooses you, the idols. It's not the idols themselves that the sentence is given to, but on the idolaters. He's not punishing the idols. He's punishing the rational. He's not punishing the inanimate. He's punishing the animate. It's what God is viewing the idolaters. An abomination is he who chooses you. The one who chooses the idols is the one that's declared to be an abomination. He says, if you go after your worthless idols, then you are worthless. You are an abomination. And you are going to be condemned to an everlasting hell. In Revelation 21, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. They're an abomination. Those who go after idols, God declares them to be an abomination. You remember that Joshua told the people to put away their false gods and to choose whom they would serve. That's in Joshua 24. Elijah said, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. We have a very clear choice set before us. On the one side is subjective, human-decided things. Follow the gods of your invented minds, the gods of materialistic, finite, fatalistic gods, the gods that are capricious and cruel and vindictive in the ancient mythology. That's one side. The other side, not the subjective, but the sovereign. Honor and obey the only true God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the creator and he's the lawgiver. He governs everything that goes on. Everything, he's governing it, and he's a gracious saver. We are presented with a stark, stark reality. We either choose the idols or we choose the true God. That's the reality that is in front of us. And whom will we choose? Let's close in prayer. We do acknowledge, O God, that you are the one in whom we live and move and have our being. You created us. You sustain us, and yet the world is doing everything it can to hold down that truth and to suppress it. So we ask, O Lord, that you would make the message of the gospel go out, and as Rod prayed earlier, that we would see a revival in our land and that the people's hearts would be turned to repentance and to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now, we pray, as we conclude this worship. In Jesus' name, amen.